think it's chapter 11. Chapter 10. He calls this the Supreme Scientist. Close to His Majesty, an invitation to walk with God. God, the Supreme Scientist. It may have started when I saw Andromeda. Andromeda, just a soft, fuzzy glow and spark amid sparkling stars. A bit of luminescent lint in the night sky. A faint flake of untwinkling light that you could easily miss if you didn't know exactly where to look. I'd seen it many times before. Amateur astronomy has been a hobby of mine for years. Taking long walks at night, locating constellations, pondering the movement of stars and planets across the heavens, and simply allowing myself to be swept up in a sense of wonder. Often I found myself overwhelmed to think that the God who spoke the starry host into being knew my name and loved me. On this particular night, however, I felt troubled by what I saw. The vastness weighed on my spirit. The depths and distances overwhelmed me. I knew that everything I could see in that night sky was part of our own Milky Way, a galaxy of 100 billion suns and measureless mysteries. Everything, that is, with the exception of that one spot of fuzz high overhead. A faraway star, you might say. Far away, yes, but it isn't a star. Andromeda is our nearest neighboring galaxy, an island universe of incomprehensible billions of stars. But what a mockery to call it a neighbor. How far would I have to go to visit this neighbor? Let's see. If I could travel at the speed of light, fast enough to make 37 round trips across the United States in a single second, I would shoot past the moon in a second and a half, and past the sun in 8 minutes. Before my first day was over, I would be out of our solar system, beyond the lonely orbits of Neptune and Pluto. 4 years later, I might pass the nearest star. 10,000 years later, give or take a few thousand, I would leave our own galaxy. How much longer, then, traveling at the speed of light through intergalactic darkness, would it take me to arrive at our neighbor's doorstep? 2 million years. And what is Andromeda? Part of a little galaxy cluster of which Andromeda and our Milky Way are simply two of half a dozen or so galaxies. And how many clusters are there in the universe? Untold millions. I felt so small that night as I stood in the darkened street, so utterly, microscopically insignificant. What, after all, is this Earth? Just a speck within a speck of an almost endless universe? What kind of God must He be to have produced all this out of infinite nothingness with simply a word? What a fool I was to believe I was of any significance. Wasn't it rather brash of me to teach my students that mankind was important enough for God to give His word and His Son? Wasn't it ridiculously presumptuous for Christians to think we could be at the very center of God's attention? In Galileo's day, Earth's central position in God's plans presented no intellectual or theological problems at all. Earth was central because it was central. the very bullseye of the universe, everyone knew that the sun and all other heavenly bodies circled the earth. Any simpleton could stand in the doorway of his home and watch it happen. God so loved the world. Of course he did. The earth was at the heart of everything. Everything else was peripheral. Why shouldn't he? But then, early scientists, such as Galileo, threatened to spoil everything. It was, Galileo said, becoming increasingly clear that the sun did not, could not, revolve around the earth. In fact, it was precisely the opposite. The sun was the center of things, and the earth was but one of a number of planets making regular, observable revolutions around that center. Galileo had all the figures and calculations he needed to prove it. The Pope was impressed. So impressed that he put the astronomer under house arrest and threatened him with excommunication if he did not immediately recant and renounce this heresy. It was no idle threat. If you believed in the spiritual authority of Rome, you believed it was within the primate's power to bind you hand and foot and cast you into the lake of fire for all eternity. In terror for his soul, Galileo recanted, though he knew in his heart the truth would someday be common knowledge. Now it has, and it is much more startling, much more humbling than the old astronomer could have ever dreamed. Imagine with me for a moment that we were able to travel to the nearest star, and then look back toward home. Even if we could look through the most powerful telescope in existence, you and I would never see our planet Earth. We wouldn't have the faintest idea it was even there. We're that small. And we say, the Bible says, that this single grain of sand on an endless shore is the centerpiece of God's purposes. That the Son of God, the very one who spoke this universe into being, would die for us who live on this speck of sand? That doesn't make any sense. I wrestled with those thoughts as I walked that night. I felt a surge of fear that it would never make any sense. Could the Bible be wrong? As I tried to step back and see the flow of the whole Bible through to its final chapter, an analogy came to my mind. Try to imagine God as a scientist, an inventor, creator, designer, engineer. He would naturally be the greatest of all scientists, the supreme scientist. This scientist can create anything. To pursue his experiments and studies, he has created a vast science center, the complex, on thousands of square miles of rolling hills, plains, and deserts. The buildings and laboratories stretch on and on, beyond numbering, beyond calculation. Housed within them are great cyclotrons, nuclear power plants, mammoth banks of computers, soaring towers, architectural masterpieces, infinite varieties of colors, sounds, and shapes. Nearby, on unbounded tracts of forest and meadowland, new life forms dance in the golden light of a morning sun that never sets. The complex vibrates and thunders and shimmers and sings. Working throughout this complex is a huge company of white-cloaked technicians, tireless servants of the scientist who witness his limitless wisdom and creative power and move at the speed of thought to do his bidding. From the least to the greatest, every technician knows that the prime directive calls for absolute purity in the complex. No hint of impurity, not even the merest thought of contamination. could be tolerated. These standards, however, are no burden for the technicians who serve their leader with passionate loyalty and great joy. A perpetual sense of awe sweeps across the great environs like freshening rain. Each creative wonder for the hands and the heart of the Supreme One seems to exceed the last. Anticipation is always rewarded with greater realization than the most daring technician could have imagined. But here, the story takes an unusual twist. There was a mystery in the complex, a mystery so baffling, so deep, that not one among the numberless hosts of technicians could offer the slightest clue toward its answer, though they ached to know it. For the mystery involved the supreme scientist himself. Day after day, they watched the scientist leave his other pursuits and walk toward one building, just one out of all the buildings within the sprawling reaches of the complex. It was an average sort of building, a single galaxy cluster out of all the millions of clusters he had made. Soon there wasn't a technician throughout the whole realm, for news traveled rapidly, who wasn't familiar with the scientist's strange obsession. He would always walk to the exact same spot, into that one ordinary building, through the halls, past many doorways, until just past a door marked Andromeda, he walked into the room designated Milky Way. Inside this room were long rows of translucent cabinets filled with trays of billions of glass slides. Every day, without exception, the scientist would walk down the aisles to one cabinet marked Orion Arm. Then to one particular drawer he would pull open, and finally to one particular glass slide, just one, with a tiny label, Solar System. Then he would take that all-too-common-looking slide over to his electron microscope and begin to move it around. He would see the sun within that slide, move quickly past it. Jupiter and Saturn would come into view, but the scientist would hurry past these as well, all the while boosting the magnification of his massive microscope, until a tiny bluish-green speck came into view, a planet called Earth. All the massive army of technicians was aware that he would spend hours looking at that one bit of blue-green on that one tiny slide, from that one file drawer, from that one bank of files, in that one room of the one building among the mind-staggering millions of buildings within the complex. Why? The scientist only added to the perplexity of his technicians when he told them to pay attention to two infinitesimally small creatures on the face of that bluish-green speck. Two thinking, moving, feeling creatures. "Watch carefully, my servants," he told them. "What happens with these creatures will be the greatest exhibition of my creative capacity, the ultimate expression of my greatness." The supreme scientist also informed them that by some process known only to him, he had placed something of himself in those beings. In fact, he had created them in his very image. Wonders and more wonders. The technicians were reduced to astonished silence to think that anything so small. The scientist, in his wisdom, had also developed a means of communicating with these creatures, of actually introducing thoughts from his infinite mind into the minuscule world of their own minds. He spoke in their language. They could hear his very voice. They could hear the sound of him in their garden in the cool of the day. Day after day, the technicians witnessed this most incredible of relationships as the supreme scientist visited with the little ones on the tiny bluish-green speck. Though no one would have thought of questioning the scientist's activities, it was, well, difficult to comprehend. The technicians were aware, and only partially aware at that, of the length and the breadth and the multiplied marvels of the complex. So many wondrous happenings in so many laboratories and galleries, observatories throughout the scientist realm, terror and beauty and glory of it all. Rivers of music, mountains of living crystal, cathedral caverns of pure color, sky-rending explosions of joy, all this. Yet the scientist spent so much time with that speck, that one all but invisible speck. The creative years sped by as the complex remained alive with motion and discoveries and celebrations and a great deal of hard work by the technicians. When the news came, it fell over the complex like a sudden shadow. An unspeakable tragedy had taken place, something inconceivable, monstrous. Contamination had been discovered within the supreme scientist's domain. There was no need of sirens or alarm bells. The scientist's grief was a tangible presence that could be felt in every corner of the complex. To make matters worse, the impurity had been discovered in that one building, in that one corridor, in that one room, on that one slide, on that tiny bluish-green speck. The very object of the scientist's prime concern. Some dreadful, incurable virus had somehow enveloped the two tiny creatures, and as the creatures multiplied, the contamination multiplied too. The whole population was dreadfully marked by this vile thing called sin. It would only be a matter of time. All the technicians knew what had to be done. The scientist could not live with impurity. The speck had to be destroyed. He would take a bottle of sulfuric acid, draw out a microscopic portion, let the droplet fall in the diseased speck. In just an instant, it would fume, froth, boil, and then that would be the end of it. It was unfortunate, but it had to be done. The prime directive demanded it. The very purity and integrity of the whole complex was at stake. Why then did the scientists seem to hesitate? The technicians looked at one another as they pursued their many tasks. What was it they felt in the air? A sense of foreboding. An inexplicable feeling that something, an incredible something, was about to happen. And it did. It began when the scientist called his son into the galaxy room of the Milky Way. Word was out that they had talked through one long day and far into the night. They had conceived a plan, a final solution to the contamination dilemma. Yes, the virus would be utterly destroyed. That much had been obvious from the start. The wrath of the scientist would certainly fall. The deadly sulfuric acid would do its work, but not in the way all the technicians had supposed, not in a way anyone could have ever imagined. Was there any limit to this scientist's power? Did he ever do anything in the expected way? Which of the wisest of the technicians could have predicted a plan that would involve shrinking the scientist's own dearly loved son down to the size of that diseased speck? And no, more than that, down to the size of one of those infinitely tiny contaminated creatures. His own son, his equal in power and wisdom and dignity. The technicians had known the son from the time of their first awareness. Now he would become like one of those little ones. Or was he actually going to become one of them. The scientist himself said very little. He simply invited them to watch. In the days that followed, the technicians found themselves thinking constantly about the drama unfolding on the microbe called Earth. A number of them had been permitted to watch in amazement as the scientist's son willingly laid aside all his robes, all the vestiges of his authority and honor, and shrank down, down, down until he was lost from sight on the thin plate of glass. Still others were allowed to accompany him on his journey, and bits of strange stories came back about songs on a dark night, a lonely village, and some workmen on the hillsides called shepherds. How the technicians longed to know more. Much later, they would sing stories of the Supreme Sun in the days of his smallness. They would speak of how he lived among the diseased ones and ate their food and drank their wine, of how he shared their joys and their sorrows. They would speak in hushed tones of the day when the scientist drew the sun aside from the rest and caused all the ghastly filth and contamination of the whole planet to be absorbed into his body. It would be called the Black Day forever, for who could forget how the supreme scientist drew out a measure of the white-hot acid and in great wrath dropped it on his own son. The scream from the tiny slide could be heard in every corner of the scientist's realm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those who witnessed it said the sun, S-O-N, burned and foamed and wrenched and died. In perfect agreement with the son of his love, the supreme scientist called once more on his awesome power. For what he would do next would surpass all that he'd done before, calling him back from the far side of eternal destruction. The father restored his son to all his former glory, exalted far, far above the blue-green speck on the glass slide. In the days that followed, the technicians were aware that from time to time, the scientist would reach down into that slide with infinitesimally small tweezers and pick up those human creatures who had responded to his love. With deep joy, he would lift them tenderly from the diseased, damaged slide to a new golden slide, clean and fresh, where no sin, suffering, or sorrow could ever come again. And that is the end of the story. Or is it? Many of us would put a period right there. What happens when you become a Christian? Well, you just trust Jesus and you go to heaven when you die, and you live happily ever after. So here I am, one of those atom-sized creatures on a dust speck planted in a vast universe. And for my sake, Almighty God sent his own son to suffer the very pangs of death and hell, unutterable torture, just so I could be transferred from one little glass slide onto another, far better. It's astonishing. It's wonderful. But does it really make sense? Is the cost Christ paid, and what a cost, worthy of the result? Just so he could transfer a bunch of those creatures from a dirty place to a clean place, so they can skip around happily and strum harps forever? Is it really worth it? Is this the ultimate purpose of this supreme scientist in keeping with his own awesome greatness? The Bible says no. There is much more, much more. In the Bible, the writer of Hebrews wrestles with questions about man's destiny, his place in God's scheme. He quotes a perplexed David who wrote, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him. That's Hebrews 2:6. Can you visualize this young shepherd stretched out on a grassy Judean hillside beneath a star-studded sky, asking the same question another David Needham would be asking 3,000 years later? When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? That's Psalm 8, 3 and 4. Why do you care about us, God? Why are we important to you? What is man? You could create throngs of us with just a snap of your fingers, or you could wipe us out and start off with a whole new batch. Why are you concerned about little man that you would remember him? David is awed by the thought that God has placed everything on earth under man's rule. Flocks and herds, birds of the air, beasts of the forest, creatures of the sea. The writer of Hebrews, however, carries this thought a gigantic step further. He writes, in putting everything under him, under man, God left nothing that was not subject to him. That's Hebrews 2:8. A day will come when everything in all creation, even the angelic beings, will fall under the rule of redeemed men and women. Although at present we do not see everything subject to him, chapter 2, verse 8, God has given us a glimpse of what is to come. The writer tells us that we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Hebrews 2:9. The writer goes on to say that this one who ascends into glory does not go alone. He brings many sons to glory along with him. Pick up that same thought in Romans 8. Here we are told the staggering truth that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Can we begin to imagine that what is involved in this? Co-heirs with Christ. In fact, verse 19 says that this destiny was so stupendous that the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. It is as though all creation, including the technicians, angels, is forming a great audience, breathlessly waiting for a curtain-shrouded stage. Certain soon, the last human being to respond to God's grace will arrive. And when that happens, God will pull the curtain and the audience's holy hush will become one great reverberating gasp sweeping across the universe as they see the glory of the children of God. Peter tells us the technicians are fascinated by God's gracious acts toward you and me, using the wording, things into which the angels long to look. 1 Peter 1:12. It is not as though they have never seen the power and majesty and artistry of God displayed in an infinite number of ways. Just think of the millions of individually painted sunsets taking place every moment of every day across the globe. Every second there is another sunset with no two the same. And though we see only the sunsets of earth, the angels must witness setting of a trillion suns over planets beyond number, over fantastic landscapes no human eye has ever seen. Yet these who behold God's throne and the wonders of his universe are consumed with longing to delve into the mystery of God's grace toward man. They have seen the artistry and creativity of God. They're used to that. But they have never seen nor imagined how God could take something so small and by his sheer divine power transform it into something so glorious. The miracle of the supreme scientist, then, is not just that he got us out of a terrible mess in order to transfer us to a clean environment, that's not big enough. He not only rescued us, he has made us his very sons and daughters. He not only made us his sons and daughters, he has placed us over his whole creation. He not only placed us over his whole creation, he made us joint heirs to all that belongs to the Son of God. And he has not only made us joint heirs with his Son, he is in the process, even now, of doing something even more astonishing. Long into the night, hour after hour, the scientist and his son discussed the Son's upcoming departure for the tiny planet Earth. During those hours, the scientist set forth his plans and purposes. Might the supreme scientist have used words like these? "So you see, my son, my purpose is not only to rescue these little ones from contamination and death, but also to transform them through your death and resurrection into my own sons and daughters, co-heirs of everything I have given to you. And even beyond that, my son, when it's all over, I'm going to gather them up as one and present them to you as your eternal bride. Your bride, my son. You're going down there to that infinitesimal speck to bring back your bride." In teaching about marriage in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul wrote, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself, the radiant church, without stain, wrinkle, or other blemish, but holy and blameless." A few lines later, he adds, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." Paul is saying, "Listen carefully, Ephesians. This isn't simply a lesson on husband-wife relationships. I'm giving you a glimpse into one of the greatest mysteries in the universe. The ultimate destiny for a Christian is to know an intimacy with Jesus forever, for which the nearest human analogy is the warm, secure, delightful bond between a man and a woman. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and you are the bride. It's hard even to imagine. The moment will come when these humble bodies will be transformed to be like the glorified body of Jesus Christ. The moment will come when the Son of God will take his church collectively, almost as one person, to be his eternal bride. And all the technician angels will bow before their majesty and marvel at this masterpiece of grace is worthy of the God they have known for ages. If a great scientist took something great in itself and made it greater, that would be most remarkable. But if that scientist took something thoroughly impure, infinitely small, utterly insignificant, and transformed it into something gloriously pure and great beyond comprehension, that would be an act worthy of his greatness. That would be something to sing about for eternity." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." Revelation 19, 6 through 8. This is our future. This is reality. Perhaps in the busy activities of daily living, we've lost sight of it, and somehow holiness has become legalism, and scriptures become academic. And Christian life becomes duty. God never meant it to be like that. He has given us a glimpse of a destiny so awesome, so mind-boggling, that daily living can be infused with wonder and praise. I finished my night walk under the stars and paused at the front steps of my home. The little allegory of the scientist, weak as it was, filled my heart with awe. Does it make sense that God would choose an insignificant someone like me on a lonely little dust speck in a far corner of his wide, wide universe? Yes, it does. His eternal glory is fulfilled in my destiny. You and I are on our way to a wedding. Our wedding. The groom is waiting on the steps, but the road before us is muddy and filled with holes. May God help us to walk carefully. Elizabeth, go ahead.
I love that analogy and that sort of destination, but I also, and I'm sorry, I got up and went to the bathroom, so I might have missed this part, but, you know, he saved us, he put himself in us, but it's not just so that, you know, one day we'll be with him. I mean, that's wonderful, and that's like beyond praise, but in the process, once he's in us, you know, we represent him, we carry him, there's a whole world that doesn't know him, and the harvest is white, ready, and so it's not just like, you know, be good and don't get in trouble and you'll be there, but it's like every person that we see is someone that he loves and intentionally created and that we can bless and interact with.
I think David Needham would say amen. But it would make a really long chapter.
Yeah.
This is one facet. But thank you for that great reminder. In us now.
He asks the question, why did the supreme scientist do this? But he doesn't give the answer. I suspect the answer is for his own good pleasure.
Revelation 4:12 is what you just quoted. For his good pleasure, he wanted to. Thank you. Well, it's fun, and as he said at the end, weak as it is, that analogy, there's still something to grab on and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for a creative mind like David Needham's. But Father, your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, working through little analogies, through little parables to give us those glimpses into greatness of a great God. Thank you that we can go there and we can enjoy that now. And Lord, that even as he says there at the end, would motivate us to walk a purer walk. Thank you for the Spirit within us. We'd be in trouble without your Holy Spirit. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.